Well, good evening, friends. It is Thursday night, and like Joel said, my name is Brian. I work at the College of Muhlenberg College in Kutztown University. And, okay, got some Kutztowners in the house. And if I have not met you this week, likely you have met my beautiful wife, Liz, or my 12-week-old son, Thaddeus, strolling around the campsite, literally in a stroller, strolling around. And there you go. But it is my privilege, gang, to bring God's Word tonight as we open up to Habakkuk 3. So if you would, turn to page 15 in your packets, where you'll find our text for tonight. And as you turn there, I want you to consider for a moment, I want you to think about your past. I want you to think about a time when something has happened, an event, a situation that has literally caused your body to tremble. Maybe a close call in a car accident that happened only feet in front of you, or maybe one that you were in. Maybe the anticipation that built before you played in a big championship game in high school or in college, or maybe the thoughts that raced through your mind as you got ready to take a big test that would decide your future. Or maybe soberingly, a diagnosis or a report that came back from the doctor's office. But something that caused your body when you heard it or when it happened to you to physically, literally tremble. For me, it was the summer of fifth grade. I'll never forget, my friends and I had decided that we were going to spend a large part of our summer building a fort in the local park behind our house. And I had just moved to the city of Reading, Pennsylvania. Had made some new friends, and I'll never forget, after we had drafted up our makeshift blueprints for this fort, we went to the local hardware store down the block, and we tried to convince the clerk behind the desk to part ways with as much lumber and used tools as he would give to a fifth grader. And I don't think he actually gave us anything. He had given us some rope. And so here we are with our rope. We're heading down to the park. And I tell you, for weeks, we just built this fort, and we just poured our summer into making this thing a thing of beauty. And as we were getting ready to put on the finishing touches, probably about August in the summer, never forget, one day, a group of middle school boys showed up at our fort. And they didn't have to say a word, because we knew exactly who they were. They were a local gang in the neighborhood, and they had come for two reasons. Number one, they had come to smash our fort. And number two, maybe even more dreaded, they had come to smash our faces. And there we stood, waiting for really the inevitable to happen. And to make matters worse, you know, as I'm starting to feel nervous, my friend Tom, my best friend at the time, he decides this would be a good time to run away. And so here we are, standing a man down at our fort, waiting for the inevitable to happen. And I'll never forget the feeling, right? The knot that kind of builds in your throat. And that sensation that you get, that warm feeling that runs throughout your body, and that feeling of nervousness very quickly turned into this feeling of fear and trembling. And what felt like just an eternity waiting for these bullies to beat us up very quickly changed, because about a couple minutes passed, I see out of the corner of my eye, Tom, my friend, is running back to the fort. Now, either he's an idiot or he has a plan. And as I look further, he's actually not alone, because he's brought with him his 12th grade brother, Billy. And Billy did not come alone. Billy had a 3-foot metal pipe in his hands. This is Reading, Pennsylvania, gang. Growing up in the 90s, so here you go. And what happened was, when Billy showed up, he didn't have to say a word, because the bullies fled like little girls. And I tell you, after that day, we never had a problem with them. They never gave us any trouble. Why do I share that story? Because I think, as we've been walking through the book of Habakkuk, I think where Habakkuk is going to go next in chapter 3, in a small, small way, he feels like I probably felt before Billy showed up to the situation. Let me show you what I mean. If you open up to page 15, even before we read the passage tonight, skip down to the last verse, verse 16. This is what Habakkuk writes. He says, "I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. And my legs, and here it is, tremble beneath me. Translation, when Habakkuk hears that God is bringing the Babylonians to judge his people's sins, Habakkuk trembles inside. He is terrified. And yet, if you continue to read, what's incredible about Habakkuk 3, there's this shift that happens because at this point in Habakkuk, there's no more complaining. There's no more questioning God. In fact, he does the very opposite. He worships God. If you skip to the first verse of chapter 3, you'll notice it says a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. And you go, what in the world is Shigionoth? It's a musical term, implying that here Habakkuk, he's actually singing a song. And if you were to skip down to all the way to verse 19, Mark's going to walk us through this tomorrow morning. It actually says this, to the choir master with stringed instruments. In other words, Habakkuk here is worshiping God. He's composing a song to sing to the Lord. And so here's the question. If you've been tracking this week, the one we need to ask ourselves tonight is, how can Habakkuk sing? How can he worship the Lord when wickedness seems to be winning? When suffering, as the Lord has revealed, is all but inevitable, as the Babylonians are coming to enslave and to pillage his people? And here's the answer. We're going to unpack it tonight. Habakkuk, friends, he can sing because he understands what it means to fear the Lord. He understands what it means to fear the Lord. In other words, compared to the Babylonians, the Lord, as he looks at the Babylonians, they're like little, pesky, middle school bullies. That's how Habakkuk views how big the Lord is. And as Habakkuk understands the fear of the Lord, it guards him against despair. It equips him with hope, and it leads him to worship. And friends, I think that same response, that same ability is available to us tonight as we understand what it means to fear the Lord. So that's what we're going to see in Habakkuk 3. Let me read our passage for us tonight, and then we'll dig in. Habakkuk 3 says this, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence and plague, followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Kishon in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You strip the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Selah. You pierced him with his arrows, the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. And catch this, yet I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. So what does it mean to fear the Lord? I think Habakkuk shows us three things in this passage. First thing he shows us is this. It means that we have a sober understanding of God's mercy. A sober understanding of God's mercy. Look at verse 2 again. He says, O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. And here it is, in wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. And here's what's going on. At the end of the book, Habakkuk is thinking about all that God has told him, about this judgment that God is bringing onto the people of Israel in using the Babylonians. And what Habakkuk does is he cries out for mercy. Remember mercy. And see, if I was writing Habakkuk chapter 3, here's what my verse 2 would sound like. O Lord, I have heard the report, and I'm scared. I'm terrified. So God, would you please just call off this whole invasion? Like, would you just forget that I ever complained or questioned you in the first place? Like, honestly, the sin that's around me in Israel, it's not that bad. Not so much that we have to bring in the Babylonians to bring judgment. Can we just forget I even said anything? But that's not what he does. Habakkuk doesn't do that. He accepts that God's wrath is well deserved on his own people. And the fact that he pleads for mercy, it assumes that he agrees with God's assessment of his people's sin. It assumes it. And friends, this is profound because you and I rarely live like this. In fact, what we do is we often excuse God's wrath and we cheapen God's mercy. We excuse God's wrath and we cheapen mercy. And if you don't believe me, if you're wondering what does that mean, all you have to do is look at little kids playing on a playground. My wife and I live across the street from a park in our neighborhood, and this is how the typical playground scene goes down. One kid pushes some other kid off of a slide, or butts in front of him in line, or steals his toy, some kind of offense, right? Drama. And then what happens is the kid that was offended or the kid that the offense was against, what he does is he runs to his mom or a teacher, and he goes to them crying or trying to say what the other kid did to him. And here's almost what happens next. As that kid is running to his parent to tell them what the other kid has done is wrong, the other kid often follows in hot pursuit. Have you seen this? So the offense happens, the kid is running, and the kid that was the perpetrator follows closely behind, usually doing one of two things. One, trying to come up with some justification for all the things that the other kid did to him that the teacher didn't see leading up to that. Or he puts on his best attempt at producing tears as if to say, look how sorry I am. Have you seen this? You're like, I was that kid. I don't know which one, but one of them. And here's what happens. When that happens, what's going on, what's taking place, is that the perpetrator, the kid who has committed the offense, what he's saying in essence is this. My sin, my offense wasn't that bad. Not when you consider all the things that he did to me, or not when you consider how sorry I am over what I did. And what Habakkuk says here in verse 2 is he says, I'm not going to play the playground game. I'm not going to play the playground game. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it because even though chapters 1 and 2 of Habakkuk, he has all the evidence in the world to make a case against the Babylonians. Joel walked us through it so well last night. He says, I'm not going to play that game. Because to do that would to be excusing our sin, and it would cheapen God's mercy. And so he doesn't do that. His only plea, verse 2, is that in wrath, when God's wrath comes in the midst of the years, in other words, when the Babylonians actually come, when this takes place, he says, God, would you remember to be merciful? Would you remember to be merciful? And I think, friends, verse 2 is one of the shortest yet clearest explanations of what the gospel is. And you didn't even have to go to the New Testament to find it. Four words, in wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. Is that not what the cross of Jesus is all about? God, who is committed to his glory, to his holiness, to his purity, to his beauty, does not overlook our sin. He doesn't just brush it under the rug. He doesn't just say, let's just let bygones be bygones. No, he unleashes his white, hot, holy wrath on his own son so that you and I, who deserve his wrath, might be shown mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. If you want a way to wrap your mind around it, what does it mean to fear the Lord? Here's what it means, at least in part. You can fill it in. It means embracing the worthlessness of your merit and pleading for the riches of Christ's. I think part of what helps to guard ourselves against despair or doubt when it comes to seeing evil or wickedness or injustice around us is to realize, friends, that apart from Christ, we are no different. We are no different. We might look very different outwardly, but inwardly, we deserve God's judgment the same. So what does this mean practically? When you start to get angry at someone, maybe over an offense they've committed against you or something they've done, ask the question, am I angry because they've offended God's holiness? Or am I angry because they've offended my glory and my convenience? Another way to ask it is this. When you get angry, if you're a person who struggles with anger or internally or externally, is ask this. Is this person breaking God's rules or are they breaking my rules? How about when you meet up with a friend to talk, whether it's just over lunch or maybe for a time of discipleship, when you share your struggles with others or maybe you confess your sin, as you do it, do you kind of downplay your sin? Do you say things like this? Last night, you can pray for me. I was really struggling. So I just really appreciate your prayer. And there's kind of this vague, ambiguous explanation and kind of sin that you share. Yeah, you share, but it's not very honest. You kind of downplay it. What Habakkuk is saying here is don't downplay your sin. Own your sin. How about this? How about when someone is running late or doesn't keep their promise in your life and you're tempted to get frustrated or annoyed? In that moment, are you annoyed because they've offended God? Are you annoyed because they've inconvenienced you? Or maybe another question to ask is this. Are you more concerned that they would grow in that area to become more like Jesus? Or do you think of all the reasons that you are more responsible and organized? What does your mind go to? Here's the point. When you and I, when we minimize our sin, or we exaggerate the sin of others, what we're doing is we're excusing God's wrath, and actually we're cheapening God's mercy. Because, friends, God's mercy is only beautiful and powerful and awesome in as much as we understand the holiness of God and the sinfulness of our own hearts. And so Habakkuk here in chapter 3, the way he starts is he has the courage to accept God's verdict. And so he has nowhere to go but to plead for mercy. And you say, okay, if God, you say he is so merciful, how can I be sure that he really will forgive me? If God is this holy God, how can I have the certainty that he really will show me mercy? And that's where Habakkuk goes next in verses 3 through 15. He says, yes, the fear of the Lord means having a sober understanding of God's mercy, but it also means that we live with a constant reflection on God's deliverance. Verses 3 through 15, this is the real meat and potatoes of the passage. And this is what he does. He reflects on all the ways that God has been faithful to deliver the people of Israel in the past. And I just want you to notice some of the language that Habakkuk uses. We're not going to walk through every verse, but just notice some of the language. Underline some of these words. Verse 3, it says, his splendor covered the heavens. Verse 4, rays of light flashed from his hands. Verse 6, he looked and shook the nations. interpretation, all God has to do is look at someone and they shake. Verse 8, you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation. Verse 9, it says, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. Verse 12, you marched, you threshed. Verse 13, you crushed. Verse 14, you pierced. Verse 15, you trampled. Do you see the kind of picture that Habakkuk is painting? What he's doing is when he thinks about the Lord, he thinks of the Lord as a mighty warrior who delivers his people. The Lord of hosts, who not only commands armies of angels, but did you notice he commands the stars themselves? And he tells them to stand still in their place and when to move. And here's the point. If you want hope, if you want steadfastness or comfort when life feels like it's falling apart, if you want boldness when you go to share your faith on campus in the midst of persecution, learn to reflect on God's deliverance constantly. Train your mind to see God as the biggest, baddest, and by baddest I mean good, force to be reckoned with. And see, as you do that, all of a sudden, the things that you were once worried about, the things that used to shake you, the things that used to terrify you, all of a sudden don't hold so much weight anymore. That's what enables Habakkuk to sing, to belt out joy here, even though he knows the Babylonians are coming. See, chapter 3, it's a collage of all of God's past victories and faithfulness to his people. And if we were to unpack all of them, we'd have to read through the whole Testament. So I'm going to save us some time tonight. Let's just look at two. First, he tells us about the Exodus, where God delivered the people of Israel from the land of slavery in Egypt. And then we're going to look at the conquest of the Promised Land, where God delivered his people into a good land flowing with milk and honey. First, the Exodus. If you're not familiar with the story of the Exodus, here's the iTunes trailer version. Israel is down in Egypt, and at this point in history, the most powerful man in the world, the Pharaoh of Egypt, has chosen to enslave the people of Israel. And so God's people, they cry out, and God raises up a man named Moses, and Moses delivers his people out of the hands of Pharaoh. And God does it by sending plagues on Egypt to convince and compel Pharaoh to let his people go. And if you were to follow the story all the way to the end, here's how the story wraps up. I'm just going to read a portion of Exodus chapter 14 for us. You can look it up on your own later. After Pharaoh lets the people go, here's what happens. He goes and tries to recapture them, realizing what he's done is foolish. He says, as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone? It would be better to die in Egypt than to die in the desert. And Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see, and here it is, the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. It says, the Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and a wall of water on their left. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea, and not one of them survived. Can you picture the scene? God is leading his people out of Egypt, and what are they doing? They're complaining. They're questioning Moses' leadership. They're saying, why did you bring us out into this desert where we're going to die? Literally, it's the 11th hour, and they're backed up against the wall. with one side being the Red Sea and the other side being the chariots of Pharaoh coming after them. And what does God do? He delivers his people. Verse 8 describes the scene poetically. Habakkuk says, "Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation?" And what Habakkuk is doing here is he's asking a rhetorical question. He's saying, "God, were you angry with the water in the Red Sea? Was it too salty for you? Is that why you divided it?" And the answer is no. He was angry with Pharaoh, the people of Egypt who had enslaved his people, because God is a God of mercy who loves to deliver his people. And part of what Habakkuk does here is he shows that God is a mighty warrior that makes the whole army of Pharaoh, the most powerful force on earth at the time, look like little trinket toys. And he makes the mighty Red Sea look like a little puddle that dries up in the afternoon sun on your driveway. That's what he tells us in verse 15. Notice what he says. He says, "You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters." And friends, if God can trample the oceans and take the most powerful army on earth and throw it around like a little toy, why do we doubt that he will deliver us from our next exam? Why do we doubt that he'll give us the words to say when we go to do outreach on campus to share our faith? Why do we fear that this summer he won't provide for us financially such that we have the means to go to college next semester? Why do we fear that he's going to give us this bad gift of maybe singleness for the rest of our life when we so desire to be married someday? Part of what the Exodus teaches us is this. Part of what it means to fear the Lord is, and you can fill it in, it's this. It's to remember what God has delivered you from. Fearing the Lord means remembering what God has delivered you from. This past winter, some of you guys know this story. My wife, Liz, was in her third trimester of her pregnancy, and she started to have just intense pain in her back. And I remember calling her doctor and saying, we don't know what to do. I mean, this isn't just like a backache. This is intense pain such that she can't even get up off the couch and walk up the stairs. And as a husband and a father-to-be, I was scared. Because I didn't know what to do for her. And her doctor said, "Well, why don't you go into the ER, just get it checked out, just to make sure there's nothing wrong with the pregnancy." And so we went in. And, you know, they do all the tests, and everything came back negative, and they said, all the bad stuff, all the scary stuff, you don't have to worry about, but why don't you go to a chiropractor tomorrow just to make sure it's not like a slip disc or something? So we thought, okay. So the next day, we go to the chiropractor, and the pain goes from bad to critical. So we call our doctor again and say, we went to the ER last night, but we don't know what to do. She goes, "I don't know what to tell you. Why don't you go to another hospital in the area and go to the emergency room?" We're like, okay, another emergency room visit. So we go back in the emergency room next day. And this time they run the same tests, but they actually find something this time. They find a massive blood clot in her left leg. And they say, "You're not going anywhere, because this is the type of blood clot where if you don't deal with it, people don't get up again." And had we not gone into the hospital the second time, friends, it is likely that my wife and my son would not be sitting here today. It's just very sobering to think about that. But what did to me, part of what runs through my mind as I look back on that, is that we saw God's deliverance. And what often runs through my mind is, "God, how are you going to fix the car in time? God, how are you gonna fix this relationship that seems all a mess with this person? I don't know what to do. God, how are you gonna make this event happen and go off without a hitch? I can't see all the details." And you know what God does to me? He says, "Brian, you remember when I delivered your wife Liz from her blood clot?" And I go, "Oh yeah. Yeah, I remember that." He goes, "Consider that. Reflect on that. And see, I think as we start to reflect on all the times that God has been faithful to deliver us, it gives us hope, friends. It gives us comfort. The fact that you guys are sitting here tonight after 19 or 20 or 21 years is proof that God is faithful to you. And so if you're the kind of person who struggles with anxiety or you struggle with doubt or when fear starts to kind of gain a foothold in your heart or in your mind, here's the question you need to ask yourself. When has God failed to deliver me? When has God ever failed to deliver me? Or when has he failed to provide for my needs? Friends, remember that God has delivered you. Remember what he has delivered you from. And friends, if you are in Jesus Christ tonight, your worst enemy, your greatest nightmare, death itself, has been conquered. Jesus defeated it on the cross such that you will never have to face it, and it will have no power over you one day. And if you live like that, there's a power that comes with that. Remember what God has delivered you from. That's one side of the coin. But here's the other side. If you want to fear the Lord, remember what God has delivered you for. Remember what God has delivered you for. See, in the Old Testament, after the Israelites had been freed from Egypt, God didn't just leave them in the desert stranded. His intention or his purpose in delivering his people from slavery wasn't just to deliver them from slavery, but it was to deliver them for a purpose, to lead them into a good land flowing with milk and honey. And Habakkuk picks up on this in verse 11. Look at what he writes. He says, "The sun and the moon stood still in their place." And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you'll know that's a reference back to Joshua chapter 10, where at this point in Israel's history, Moses has died. Joshua has taken over as leader, and God is leading his people into this good, rich land. And here's what it says in Joshua chapter 10, how God delivers his people into the promised land. He writes, "On the day the Lord gave the Amorites, the enemies of Israel, over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord, in the presence of Israel, 'O sun, stand still over Gibeon, O moon, over the valley of Ajalon.' So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the nation avenged itself on its enemies. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There's never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel." And see, what you and I need to remember, gang, is this, that God doesn't just rout armies. He doesn't just move mountains. He commands stars to stand in their place to deliver his people. And in fact, I would say he does something even greater than that. That he goes from heaven to earth and takes on flesh to defeat our greatest enemy. And in fact, that's what he does in the person of Jesus Christ. And in the cross, Jesus doesn't just save us from sin, but he saves us for an inheritance, a heavenly kingdom where one day you will see God face to face. And he saved you for his glory, that you would become more and more like his son, Jesus Christ. And he saved you for a mission that has the power to bring life to the decay and the darkness and the brokenness you see around you as you proclaim the gospel. Do you see what God has delivered you for? See, I think we're often tempted or inclined to forget one of those sides of the equation, either what God's delivered us from or what God's delivered us for. And if you're here tonight or you're here this week and you would say, "Brian, I don't really consider myself a Christian. I don't know if I'm there. I don't know if I want to be there." Would you consider tonight that the Lord of the universe bends over backwards to accomplish both of those things in your life? To save you from sin, but to save you for glory. And if you are a Christian tonight, what side of the equation are you tempted to neglect? Part of what it means to fear the Lord is to remember both sides. And what's incredible about this passage is that as Habakkuk does that, as he calls to mind God's deliverance, both what he's delivered them from, what he's delivered them for, Habakkuk's attitude starts to change. I don't know if you saw it, but if you just were to do kind of surface Bible study on Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, you'd notice a repeated word. Whenever he refers to God, he does so in the third person. He, him, his. And as he starts to call to mind how God's delivered his people, how he's been faithful, his attitude starts to shift such that in verses 8 through 15, there's no more third person. He refers to God in the second person, you and your. And there's this intimacy, there's this delight that starts to develop in Habakkuk's life as he considers the Lord. And I think that's often what the Christian life is like. You know, at first, it feels kind of clunky. At first, it feels a little formulaic, like, all right, I guess I should read my Bible more now that I'm a Christian. I guess I should start going to church more. I guess that would be good. Or maybe I should start sharing my faith with others, right? And it kind of feels clunky and unnatural and forced. But then over time, as you start to do it, it turns into delight. And it grows your intimacy with the Lord. That's what Habakkuk is picking up here in chapter 3. So what does this mean for us? Very practically, friends, you need to know your Bible. You need to know your Bible, especially the Old Testament. And you go, but the Old Testament is hard. Have you ever read Leviticus? Read your Bible. Know your Bible. One of my favorite commercials recently, we don't have cable, but I happened upon this commercial for Scott's Lawn Care. Maybe you've seen it. There's this Scottish guy, probably named Scott, and he's talking to a new homeowner, and he's kind of talking about his lawn, and he looks at the homeowner, he goes, do you hear that? And the homeowner's like, I don't know. He's like, it's the sound of your lawn crying out. It's hungry. He says, feed your lawn. Feed it. Okay, none of you have ever seen this commercial. But you're all going to YouTube it tonight. And honestly, it's a silly commercial, but it sticks. I think if Habakkuk were here tonight, friends, honestly, maybe minus the Scottish accent, I think he would have very similar words for us tonight. He would say, friends, your mind is forgetful. And your souls are hungry. So read your Bible. Read it. Seriously, how else are we to be convinced that God delivers his people? That God's faithful to save his people. Most of you guys, after you leave tomorrow, will have 107 days until fall classes begin again. I counted. 107 days. That's almost a third of a year. A third of a year. How are you going to use your summer to dig into God's Word? My encouragement would be this. Use your summer to gorge yourself on the Word of God. But I don't think it just means reading the Bible, because if you think about it logically, God, he didn't stop being faithful to deliver his people after the first century. For the past 2,000 years, God has been faithful. And I think part of what it means to reflect on the deliverance of the Lord is this. Know your church history. Know your church history. You say, but I'm not really a history buff. Friends, 2,000 years of real stories of real men and women who God has been faithful to deliver in the midst of wickedness and godlessness and persecution. Women like Blandina, who in the second century stood up for her faith and refused to deny the name of Jesus Christ in the midst of Roman persecution. Men like St. Augustine and John Chrysostom, who fought against heresy in the midst of intense persecution, when they became very unpopular. Men like John Huss and John Calvin, who stood for the authority of God's word in the 15th and 16th century. You know, if I were to tell you tonight, you give me $15 and you could spend the afternoon with a gospel hero like Martin Luther, oh my goodness, you would be throwing your wallet at me. And yet, you and I have access to all these people. They're sitting in Amazon warehouses. And yet our summer are often filled with discouragement and despair because we don't take advantage of them. Friends, dig yourself into a rich Christian biography this summer. If you need a recommendation, come see me afterward or go talk to your staff. Know your church history. But I don't think it just means reading. Certainly that's part of it. I think part of it is this, though. Chapter 3, as Habakkuk writes, it's a corporate prayer. It's meant to be sung with other people. In other words, as we reflect on God's deliverance, it's meant to be done in community. And I think what often gets us in trouble in the summers is that we go home and we live isolated lives. And we're surprised when we start to feel discouraged or tempted or fearful or worried. Part of what Habakkuk is saying is this. Live life this summer with other Christians, even if it means calling up a brother or a sister and saying, I just had to call you. God gave me victory over this area of temptation last night. I just had to share it with someone. Or call your friend because you heard back from the doctor that the report or the diagnosis about your brother came back with a good bill of health. Share it with people. Live in community, even as you're physically isolated from people this summer. Friends, God is always at work. Do you have the eyes to see it? One of the pastors I've been reading recently, Martin Lloyd-Jones, puts it this way. He says, The Christian faith is solidly based on facts, not ideas. And if the facts recorded in the Bible are not true, then we have no hope or comfort at all. For we are not saved by ideas, but by facts, by events. See, fearing the Lord, it means choosing to reflect on those events, on those facts. We've already seen it means having a sober understanding of God's mercy. I think Habakkuk would say the last thing it means to fear the Lord is cultivating a quiet confidence in God's justice. A quiet confidence in God's justice. And I think this piece, certainly it's been touched on by the other speakers this week, but Habakkuk rounds out his picture of what it means to fear the Lord, what it means to have hope in the midst of life seeming to fall apart around you, what it means to have hope and confidence when injustice is taking place in your life, even just seeing your own sin. We have to have a quiet confidence in God's justice. And if you've been tracking with the speakers this week or you've been reading through Habakkuk on your own, likely the question that has kind of come to your mind or maybe the concern that's rattling around is this. Okay, Brian, I realize that I deserve God's wrath. I get it. I'm in the same boat as other people. Okay, I got it. And I realize that God, yes, he's faithful to deliver the people he loves. But I guess here's my question. Why does it seem like the bad guys keep winning? What is God actually going to do to the people who seem like they continue to get on top at the expense and the cost of the people around them? And I think it's a great question. It's where Habakkuk ends in verse 16, and it rounds out our picture of the fear of the Lord. Let me just read it for us again. Verse 16, Habakkuk writes, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet, I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. And see, what Habakkuk does is he looks at the Babylonians who are coming, and instead of being crushed, instead of becoming cynical, he has hope. I would say it even strengthens his faith, and here's how. He can wait quietly before the Lord, because like Joel said last night, he understands that one day God will punish wickedness. God will make all wrongs right. Every hurtful word that's been spoken, every selfish act that's been committed, every hateful crime that's been done to people, God will bring justice. That day is coming. Romans 2 puts it this way. Paul says, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give each person according to what he has done. It's like Joel's refrain last night, just you wait. God will bring judgment. The very trouble that God's enemies bring onto his own people will come back on their own heads. And friends, I think this promise, it gives me incredible hope when I am sinned against, or when I see the effects of the brokenness of sin in the world. Because what it means I can do, what it means that we can do, is we can wait quietly, not timidly, but confidently before the Lord that he will bring justice. That he will bring justice. I remember this past spring, Liz and I went out to a restaurant for a date night, which when you have a newborn, it gets a little more challenging. And drove to the restaurant. And when we got there, we realized the parking lot was packed. I mean, just almost no space. So I told Liz, I said, why don't I go in, see if there's any available tables before we take the whole family in and get Thaddeus out of the car and in the stroller. She goes, good idea. So I walk into the restaurant, and unbeknownst to me, while I'm in the restaurant, there is a man and a woman, a couple, who decides it would be a great idea to scare Liz. Complete strangers. And so they bump themselves into the car, actually while Liz is nursing Thaddeus, and they scare her, and they drive away, and I come out to the car, and Liz fills me in on what happened, and you can imagine the anger that started to well up in me. And I said, babe, who was it? And she goes, it doesn't matter, babe. It doesn't matter. I said, no, are they still here? And she said, they are, but just let's just go into the restaurant. Let's forget about it. And I said, no. And so the couple's driving away. I stared them down as they drove away. I was so angry just that this couple, I don't even know who they were, just how rude and how inconsiderate and how hurtful what they did was to not just my wife, but my son. And you don't mess with my family, okay? And I think part of what I realized, though, after I kind of cooled down a little bit, was that, man, even though this thing was completely inconsiderate, it was a completely jerk move for these people to do, I think part of why I got so angry is that I attempted to take justice into my own hands. And after I cooled down, you know, I thought one day God will make all wrongs right. God saw that. I don't need to become the judge. I don't need to take justice into my own hand. And in fact, as Liz and I talked about it, kind of going into the restaurant, what happened was my heart, it started to shift from anger. And I was thinking about this verse, I was putting it together at the time, and I started to have compassion on those people. Because what I thought was, apart from Jesus Christ, one day they will have to experience the wrath of God. And my heart broke for them. And so Liz and I spent a moment praying for this couple, that they would come to know Jesus, that they would come to experience the mercy of God. Do you see how a proper understanding of God's justice, of perfect justice, can make us steadfast even when wickedness seems to be winning? Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't times when we're to report or go to the authorities when abuse or assault or rape has happened. There are appropriate outlets to go to communicate to. But what it does mean is we don't take justice into our own hands because we trust the God who does. And we trust the God who will. And friends, God showed himself to be both merciful and just on the cross. That he unleashed his wrath on the innocent one so that the guilty might become innocent. And if God has exhibited his justice in Jesus Christ, why do we doubt? Why do we fear that he won't have an answer, that he won't be just ultimately? Friends, God will bring justice. So as we wrap up, what does this mean? How does this apply practically? It means this summer, as you go home maybe to work at a job, and your coworkers around you, maybe they do know the Lord or maybe they don't, and you see them kind of working the system, kind of taking advantage, and you think how they're getting themselves ahead by breaking the rules. You don't have to fret. You don't have to take justice into your own hands because God sees what they're doing. And in fact, one day it'll come back on their own head if they don't repent and believe the gospel. You don't need to bring justice into your own hands. It means this: you don't have to get the last word in with your family, with your parents, with your siblings this summer. When the conversation starts to kind of heat up a little bit, you don't have to justify yourself. Because if you have trusted in Christ, you've already been justified. And so rather than try to get the last word in, to prove your point, to make sure they know that you're right, you can actually extend mercy. You can show your family love and look for ways to serve. I think as you look at the world, it means that when you see the countless skirmishes and wars and atrocities happening around the globe, and you're fearful to despair or fear or become cynical, I think the justice of the Lord means that you can actually pray for those people who don't know Christ. You can use your summer paycheck to support missionaries who go to countries in the 1040 window to reach out to the enemies of the gospel, such that those who oppose Jesus Christ might one day be transformed into ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Do you see how God's justice, how God's mercy enables us to give authority to the Lord and not take it into our own hands? All of us will stand before the courtroom of God one day. And so it leads us to have compassion on people. This is how Peter puts it in 2 Peter. He says, the Lord, he delays for a reason. He is not unaware of what's happening around the world. He's not unaware of the injustices that are occurring, but this is what he writes. He says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Rather, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Friends, God is not slow in keeping his promise. God is not unaware of the suffering that you face. He is not unaware of injustice that is happening in the world, but he is slow, he is patient, that many men and women, that all men, everyone would come to repent of their sins and know Christ as their Savior. Praise God that he is a patient God. Do you have that kind of confidence in God's justice? Do you have that kind of understanding of God's mercy? Do you understand that God is faithful to deliver his people? I think as we understand the fear of the Lord, what it leads us to is the only response, I think, is what Habakkuk does here. It drives us to worship the Lord, to praise the Lord, to sing to the Lord, to delight in the Lord. And so we're going to do that in a moment. But before I pray, I'd love for you guys just to take a moment. And similar to what we've been doing in past nights, I'd love for you to consider this. Consider all the ways that God has been faithful to deliver you. All the ways that God has been faithful to deliver you and the promises that he will remain faithful to deliver you. Take a moment and reflect on God's deliverance. God, we come to you as people who, if we're honest, God, if we understand what is actually due us, God, we are deserving of your wrath. God, thank you that you are a merciful God. Thank you that though we deserve your wrath and your judgment, you have shown us mercy. God, you have been so good to show us forgiveness. God, you have sent Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. God, I pray that as we consider the cross, as we consider Jesus, that we would see both your mercy afresh and we would see your justice. God, I pray that you would give us a confidence as the world can feel like it's falling apart around us, as it feels like the bad guys are winning. God, would you help us to have a confidence that one day, God, your justice will reign. But God, would that lead us to have compassion? Would that lead us to share the gospel even more fervently with people who are in desperate need of it? God, in wrath, would you remember mercy? We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.